Let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2.
But we're looking at what is a fundamentalist? I believe that tag of fundamentalism is something that is important. It says a lot for who we are and what we stand for. And it talks about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our commitment to His Word. Because so many are leaving these things and read an interesting article as I was preparing for the new handout, just who is Jesus? And essentially the conclusion was he's whoever you want him to be. And that isn't what the author of the article was saying, but is what the author of the article found among those that he talked to and in his research, that Jesus has become whoever you want him to be in our culture today. And so we'll look at that in just a little while, but we just need to be anchored in the bedrock of God's Word. And if we're anchored in the bedrock of God's Word, we will be a fundamentalist. We won't have any tolerance or any patience for those that are teaching false doctrine. And so last week we began looking at the surety of the Scriptures. The classic question that Pilate asked, what is truth? Well, the truth is found in the Word of God. And so we were looking at that, and we're on number seven, but we're looking at out of 1 John chapter 2, verse number 21, where God says this, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And it's particularly that last phrase, no lie is of the truth. And so those that stand behind a pulpit and proclaim to preach the truth, if they're telling lies, which is something contrary to this book, it's not of the truth. And so when they preach that a baby gets sprinkled and they call it baptism, what is that? It's a lie, according to this verse. We need to stand on the bedrock of God's Word. And we just can't back down on these issues. And that's why our country is in the situation it is, because too many people for too long have been backing down on what's right and what's wrong. I couldn't believe the picture I saw as I was doing the research on who is Jesus. They always, when you do it on Google, they always have a few pictures, and then they have the articles underneath it. And they had this goofy-looking Jesus, and what caught my attention is he had a receding hairline. And but then I looked a little bit closer and noticed he had an electric guitar. He was jamming away on an electric guitar. Is that who Jesus is? I mean, music is a big issue. And in a lot of churches, that's exactly who Jesus is. Does that make it right? Because you can go to church and listen to that garbage. No. We need to stand on the bedrock of God's Word. That's what a fundamentalist does. And God says there's standards. It doesn't matter who we think Jesus is. He is not going to change for our pleasure. He's not going to change at a whim that we have that the historical Jesus is too old-fashioned. The truth is the truth, and if it's not of the truth, it's a lie. All right, let's look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, this is springing off of question number 6, why can't man change the Scriptures? And that's simply because they're settled in heaven where man cannot reach them. But man tries, don't they? And so we have all different Bible versions out there. If the one you're reading doesn't say what you wanted to say, just go ahead and get another one. Because if you keep looking long enough, you'll finally find one to say what you want it to say. That's why all the cults have their own version of the Scriptures, because the Word of God has too many verses in it that contradict what they teach. So they change the appropriate Scriptures, and then they're not contradicting themselves or the Word of God in their minds. But that doesn't make it changed. God always keeps His Word the same. It's unchangeable as God is. But the question number 7 is, why do we insist on a literal interpretation of the Bible and reject the allegorical interpretation? And 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 is a pretty good answer to that question. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Now, if we went with the allegorical interpretation, and we look at the book of Genesis, and we just look at the first couple chapters, and we talked about creation, and we'd have all kinds of different responses and answers and understandings. That's confusing. What did God say? If we can just make it up as we go, that's even better than searching Bible version after Bible version to find it, one that says what we want to say, because we can just make the one we have say what we want to say, because we're changing the meanings of words. And so that's what the allegorical approach does. It might say the word sun, and we might interpret it as moon. It might say the word light, and we'll interpret it as dark. I mean, that's just as crazy as allegorical gets. And that's why when you try to study the book of Revelation, you have a lot of difficulty, because the majority, the vast majority of commentaries in the book of Revelation use the allegorical approach. If they don't use the allegorical approach, they'll use the historical approach. They'll say, all that stuff has already taken place, and we'll tell you where and when. Or at least we'll give you some suggestions, about six different suggestions for each one. And they don't take it literally. To take it literally just means you read it like you read the daily newspaper. When we read that our Republican presidential nominee was had an assassination attempt on his life, we understand that someone got up on the rooftop and shot a real bullet out of a real gun that grazed off his ear, that made him bleed real blood, and unfortunately took a life of a bystander. Now, if we were to take the allegorical approach, well, there really wasn't a shooter. That was just to say how people don't like what he's saying, and they're just shooting at him, so to speak, with their words and disagreeing with. That's the allegorical approach. It completely changes the truth and has absolutely no regard for the truth. And if I were to give my allegorical interpretation, it's probably going to be different than yours. And that's confusion. We would never know, thus saith the Lord, ever. Because it's thus saith my imagination and the way I understand it. And it leads us right back into popery, where you have one man at the top telling you what everything means, and you can't understand it yourself. And so God is not the author of confusion. And so we take the literal approach, taking every word in its ordinary meaning, unless it's obviously used in an allegorical sense. And there are cases where that's happened, but for the most part, we take it literally. And if we take it literally, it's amazing. It doesn't matter what denomination we claim, if any. If you take the Bible literally, you're going to come out the same, and you're going to come out a fundamentalist. When you erase all the denominational background and biases, everyone, if they take the Bible literally, will come out a fundamentalist. In the Great Awakenings, or at least the first Great Awakening, did you realize the majority of the converts came from the Congregational Church? That was what the pilgrims brought across the sea with them, was the Congregational Church. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for it. I know 2 cents. How much can you buy? Can you buy anything for 2 cents anymore? Yeah, there you go. 2 rides on a pony at Meijer. That's worth a whole lot more than the Congregational Church is worth today. Now, I went to the Congregational Church until I was in the sixth grade, and so I have a little bit of understanding what they teach. I joined it when I was a young teenager. I've shared that with you before. But that's what the pilgrims brought with them, the Congregational Church. But they believed that because my wife and I are Christians, none of our children have to make a profession of faith. Because since we're children of God, our children are automatically children of God. That's what they believed. So what do you think that did to the church over a few years? It was being led by unregenerate men, and the whole community was losing Christianity. They still practiced a form of it, but they lost it. And anyway, when they began to preach, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, when they began to preach that you've got to trust Christ personally. Now, they didn't use those exact words. They had a different way of saying it. All of a sudden, all these people that were lost were getting saved. But what they did is they stayed in the congregational church. And as they stayed in the congregational church, then there began to be disagreements, because the born-again Christians wanted the gospel preached. But the old school congregationalists said no. And so it'll be a lot easier for me if I just tell you, the ones that were saved were called new lights. The ones that hold to the old school thinking were called the old lights. So you had new lights and old lights. The new lights started their own churches, and they just simply preached the scriptures as they were written, taking a literal approach. And you know what happened? They all began to realize they're Baptists. And they wound up having to get out of Massachusetts and New England, and they moved south. And that was where the Bible Belt started, was with the Baptists, not the Methodists and their circuit riders. They came in later. But the new lights, congregationalists, realized, hey, we're Baptists. And so they sought out Baptist preachers, got Baptist baptism, and formed Baptist churches. And so that's what happens when you take a literal approach to the scriptures. You become a fundamentalist. All right, well, let's move on to number eight. Why do we insist on a literal interpretation of the Bible and reject the allegorical? Same question, but a different Bible verse. And we go to 2 Peter chapter 1. These are familiar verses, at least they should be. Very important passage of scripture regarding the Word of God and its supernatural inspiration. Verse number 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the idea here is that the scripture is not subject to a private interpretation. That means I can't just make up what it says. God has determined what it says. And all I can do is repeat it. And that's why I'm never going to preach anything new. I'm just simply going to preach what's already been preached, because we're trying to be faithful to the Word of God. Now, where this becomes practical is in the Bible translation debate. I said last week that the NIV and the ESV and a lot of the other new translations are not translations. They're paraphrases. And this is why. Because let's just take this verse, verse number 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. That's what God said. They translated word for word to give us the message of God. Now, they had to take it from the Greek language into the English language, so they had to maybe change the order of words and things like that and make it read smoothly for us, but it's still a literal interpretation of what the Word of God says, what God gave to man. But in these other translations, what they did, they said, okay, well, these are the words God used. Now, how can we put it into our own words to make it easier for everyone to understand? Because they certainly can't understand what God gave them. We've got to give them something else. And so they completely changed it, and they might have changed it, and I'm just making this up, but this is what they do. First of all, instead of knowing this verse, so fairly close, but still in the words of God. And we could go on that way. I'm sorry, in the words of man, not the words of God. That's what they did. They're making it a private interpretation. This is what we think he's saying. We're not going to let you know exactly what he said. We're going to tell you what we think he said. That's the philosophy, the translation philosophy, behind the NIV, behind the ESV, and behind a number of other translations that are actually paraphrases. It is not God's word. It is man's word telling you what they think God said. And so I think that's pretty important, because I want to know what God said. I don't care what Dr. So-and-so said. I care what God said. All right, well, let's move on to capital letter E. Okay, capital letter A was the sign of the times. Capital letter B was the separation of the apostates. Capital letter C, the schoolmaster of the believer. We just looked at capital letter D, the surety of the scriptures. Now we come to verse number 22 in 1 John chapter 2, the spirit of the apostate. Verse number 22 says, who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so he just got done telling us that no lie is of the truth. And so someone that proclaims what's not in the Word of God is a liar. And so he says, who is a liar? And he gives a specific application of their lies, and that's their opinion of Jesus Christ. And so I just took six different groups that are pretty popular, pretty widespread. What do they think about Jesus? Well, first of all, we've got the Jehovah's Witnesses. We've talked about them before. They believe Jesus is created. They believe he's created. He is not created. He is the Creator. And so they have to change their New World Translation to make it sound like he's a created being. Now, they still say he's a God, and we talked about that last week. Just go to John chapter 1 with that JW knocking on your door and ask them how many gods they have. Because in their New World Translation, it tells us that Jesus is a God. And they're going to try to talk their way all around it, and they can't deny it, though. That was my experience. When I used that verse, couldn't deny it. And you put that question mark in their mind. All right? That's the Jehovah's Witnesses idea. It's a lie. It's a lie. He is not a created being. He is God. The Mormons believe Jesus is a man, essentially. Now, that's oversimplifying their viewpoint on who Jesus is. They believe Jesus is Jehovah, but they believe that Jehovah is the spirit child of Elohim. And that Elohim and Jehovah are not one and the same. Now, you'll have a little bit of trouble trying to make the Word of God say that, but they just changed it. And so they use the Book of Mormon to make everything say what they want to say. It's concerning to me when I understand what the Mormons teach, that there's a difference between Elohim and Jehovah, and read what some of the so-called Bible scholars write and what the commentaries say, that when you go into the Old Testament books, they separate the Elohim portions from the Jehovah portions, and they think they're written at different times, denying the writing of Moses for the Pentateuch. Jesus thought Moses wrote it. I think Jesus knew pretty well. But they today say, Moses didn't write that. These were written at different eras because one's the Jehovah section, one's the Elohim section. And they'll do that with other verse or books of the Bible as well. And so be careful. They're following the lead of the Mormons. The Mormons, where did they get their doctrine? Well, we want to say Joseph Smith, but where did Joseph Smith get it? The devil. He doesn't come up with anything new. He's good at telling the same old lie time and time and time again, and man just keeps falling for it. And so today, these so-called scholars are just following the lead the Mormons have given them a long time ago. All right, what about Catholicism? I told you last week that Catholicism basically fits all the checks and points of being a cult. Now, they teach that Jesus is insufficient. He's insufficient or inadequate. Now, why would I say that? If you look at their doctrine, they'll say that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and all that's well and good. They will insist he was born of the Virgin, because that's Mary, the Immaculate Conception. They make Mary without sin as well. And, of course, we know that's not scriptural. They forgot to read their Bibles on that one. But, nevertheless, they say Jesus is insufficient because you can't go directly to him with your prayers. You've got to find a saint that's in charge of that and go to that saint, and that saint then will bring your petition. Or you go to Mary and she'll bring the petition. So you have the rosary. Jesus is insufficient to save you. And so you've got to keep the seven sacraments if you have any hopes of getting to heaven. Jesus is insufficient. Jesus is insufficient to forgive you of your sin. You've got to go to the priest and confess it to him and get his forgiveness and let him tell you what the penance is. And Jesus and his word is insufficient because we have the Pope telling you things that are different what's in this because he speaks for God and this book doesn't. And so their concept of Jesus is also a lie, because they see Jesus as being insufficient. But we know that Jesus is sufficient for every need, that we go directly to him. We come boldly into the throne of grace. That's what the Bible tells us. Again, they forget to read their Bibles. What a terribly inconvenient thing it is for them, the truth of God's word. But if we'll simply trust his word and let it be our bedrock, then we won't have these problems, and we know that Jesus saves fully and completely, and we're kept by his power. Now, turning to three of the major world religions, first of all, Islam, and they may surprise you if you try to talk to them about Jesus, because you'll find them to be incredibly respectful. You see, they believe Jesus is a prophet, and they think that he was a very influential prophet, but they say now Muhammad was the final prophet, and he's the one that God gave all the truth to. Jesus was the prophet for the Jewish people, and he had truth, but not all the truth. And so follow Muhammad and not Jesus. But they'll say he's a prophet. It's a lie. He was a prophet, yes, but he was much more than a prophet. Hinduism. They believe Jesus is just, now this is kind of a lengthy answer. That's why you got a longer line there. One of a long line of masters who realized divinity. One of a long line of masters who realized divinity. Because the Hindus teach reincarnation. That if you mess up in this life, you're coming back as a cockroach in the next life. And if you mess that life up, I don't know what's lower than a cockroach. Maybe a piece of dirt. I don't know. I'm not that schooled in Hinduism. I just know they teach if you blow it, you come back lower. And that's why they have their caste system. And you can, as you purify yourself, you become a higher level of human being until you finally reach godhood. And then when you reach godhood and die, you just evaporate into this consciousness, universal consciousness. And they say that's what Jesus was. He reached godhood through the purification process over the many, many, who knows how many reincarnations, and now he's just become part of the universal consciousness. You know what that is? It's a lie. Jesus is the Son of God, and he has created an eternal place for us. And what a wonderful place it is. We call it heaven. It's not a universal consciousness, though we will be fully conscious, but we will be individuals. They don't believe there is any individuality in their heaven. All right, so that's Hinduism. And there's a lot of religions, the New Age movement and yoga and all these other religions that essentially echo Hinduism. They're just breakoffs and splinter groups of Hinduism. And then finally, there's Judaism. They think Jesus is an imposter. And I think we all know that. They don't believe he is the Son of God. If we claim that, they believe that we're trying to worship two gods, Jehovah and Jesus. And we know better than that. We understand that there is a Trinity. I was going to say we understand the Trinity. If you understand the Trinity, please enlighten me. But I understand there's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They aren't three, they're one. And so Judaism doesn't understand that because they don't have faith. They come to God through works. And so they see Jesus as nothing more than an imposter. And guess what that is too? That's a lie. And so that's not to say that these people are evil. It just tells us that when they leave this world, the outcome for them is not going to be good. And so we've got to do what we can to give them the truth. My wife and I got a letter from our neighbor. That's how it was addressed, dear neighbor. And they were inviting us to a big Jehovah's Witness conference. And so it was a nice letter, very polite, very tactful. Didn't attack anybody, just inviting us. And I have to appreciate their sincerity. And they believe what they believe, and they're practicing it. So I haven't done it yet, but I'm going to write them a nice, kind, polite letter, thanking them for the kind invitation. And I'm going to invite them here and give them a gospel track. And it's only fair play, isn't it? If they can do it to me, I can do it to, and it's not offensive. I wasn't offended by receiving the letter. Like I say, good for them. They believe what they believe, and they're practicing it. I wish more of us as Christians would do the same. And so we don't have to be offensive, and it doesn't make people bad people because they believe the wrong religion and they don't understand who God is. It just makes them wrong. And we should have a burden for them and love them to the truth so that they can understand the truth of God's word. And that's what a fundamentalist has always done. All right, well, let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we'll thank you for this brief study we had on fundamentalism. Now we ask, Lord, that you'll bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.